Now, I'm no authority on women's fashion. Not many men I know are. I can't tell the difference between an A-line dress and a shift. I had to look up what they might be. I don't know the difference between a Queen Anne neckline or a halter neckline. Between pumps, wedges or ballet flats. So I could probably take a guess on the ballet flats. My guess is the Apostle Paul wasn't a fashion expert either. But nevertheless, here in 1 Corinthians 11, he teaches with authority on what women are to wear in church. And it's far more important than what type of neckline or shoes they wear. Have a look at verse 4, for example. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And again, down in verse 10, for this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, there's lots of details there you might want to stop and say, wait a minute, what's going on there? We'll come to some of those in a moment. But the presenting problem seems to be that there were some women in the Corinthian church who were choosing not to cover their heads when they prayed or prophesied. That may not seem very important, but the reality was it communicated something. Something that went against God's created order. Now, churches around the world, in lots of different cultures and down through the ages, have looked very different from each other. Different clothing, different practices, different buildings, different customs, different ways of singing, different instruments. And part of our difficulty at understanding what Paul is saying here is that our culture is very different from the culture of Corinth. But there were some things about church that should transcend culture. Whatever our culture, the way we do things should reflect God's character. The way we do things should reflect God's design and God's order. And as we read the book of Corinthians, in lots of ways, the Corinthian church wasn't doing that. God was love. God is love, but they weren't treating each other with love. They weren't considering others. They weren't putting others first. There were factions and cliques. There were arguments. There was a lack of respect. There were even lawsuits. They looked more like the Corinthian culture around them than they did God's holy people. Whatever the culture around it looks like, the church should reflect God. It should reflect his order of things. The church should reflect the culture of the heavenly kingdom. Have you ever been to Canberra and gone on a tour around the embassies? They're quite different from the houses they surround, aren't they? A lot of them are built to look like traditional buildings from their country. They have the same sort of roof line, the same sort of materials, the same sort of gardens and plants, and sometimes the staff wear traditional costumes. They represent their countries even though they're here in Australia. But they do more than represent, don't they? They reflect their country. They're on show to the rest of Australia, showing us what it looks like to live in Thailand or America or China. That's a little bit what the church is like. God has given us a similar job. The church should reflect his kingdom. It should show what it means to live as part of God's kingdom. And in this area of what women wore on their heads, the Corinthian church weren't doing that. And so Paul turns his attention to it. Verse 3, Paul begins, as he often does, with theology. You see, what the women were wearing on their heads, it wasn't primarily a social problem. And it wasn't a fashion problem, it was a theological problem. And so Paul gives theological reasons why women should wear a head covering. Before he gets onto practicalities, he begins with a bigger question of how God has designed things, God's order. Verse 3, I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So by God's design, the Father is the origin and the head over Jesus the Son, which means that the Son will submit to the Father, the Son exists to honour the Father. And then Paul says, secondly, the Son is the origin, the Son is head over every man. Christian men offer their submission to Jesus. Then thirdly, he says, God created husband and wife so that the husband is the head over the wife. That order in marriage goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. God created Eve first and then made Eve, sorry, created Adam first and then made Eve out of Adam. Made Eve from his rib. So Adam is the source, the head of Eve. And that sets the pattern for every marriage. Husbands lead, wives offer their submission to that leadership. Now you may be wondering why I've said husband and wife when you say, hang on a minute, Dave, verse 3 says man and woman. Well, the problem is Greek actually doesn't have different words for man and husband. They're the same word. That one word could mean husband or it could mean man, depending on the context. And it's the same with woman and wife. There's one word for woman or wife, and you work it out from the context. So I think in verse 3 we're talking about husband and wife. The head of the wife is the husband. One reason is the previous clause talks about the head of every man is Christ. So that's obviously a broader thing than an individual family. But when it gets to woman and man, it says the head of woman, singular, is man, singular. So what it's not saying is that men in general are head over women in general. It's talking about one man and one woman who reflect God's order in marriage. God's order is for wives to submit to husbands, just like Christ submits to the Father. Christ is not inferior. Christ is not less important than the Father. Yet he chooses to offer his submission to the Father. And it's the same with wives. They're not inferior, they're not less important, but God's design is that they choose to offer that submission to their husband. His job is to lead as the head. And so it's only within that context of marriage that your average man is head over your average woman. Women are called to offer their submission to their own husband, not to anyone else's husband. So, for example, Merrick, down there, he's responsible before God to lead Leah. But it's not his job to lead Rachel or Laura or Sarah, which I'm sure for Merrick is quite a relief, really, that he's leading one woman only. Now, that's God's plan, but what's all that got to do with the church? Well, from verse 4, Paul turns to the issue itself. And as best we can work out, in Paul's time, the done thing was that married women would wear some sort of head covering, maybe a scarf, maybe a veil. Other people think it was about having long hair that was worn up, rather than worn down. But whatever it might be, there was something that they did with their hair or their head that showed they were under the headship of their husband. And when they didn't do that, it showed disrespect for their husband. Verse 5 says it dishonours their head, that is, dishonours their husband. And it seemed like there were some women, when they came up the front, when they came to lead the congregation in prayer or to speak a word of prophecy, that they took off their head covering. Well, why would they do that? One suggestion is pride. They thought that because they were the ones doing the prophesying and that everyone in church was listening to them, that they were now in the position of authority and their husbands should start listening to them. Another suggestion is that it has to do with what they thought about Jesus' return. Since when Jesus came back there would be no marriage and there'd be no sex and there'd be no submitting to husbands, well, if you were truly spiritual, well, then you would start living the resurrection life now. You would be free from the authority over your husband. It was because of what they thought about Jesus' return that they started living out this no authority lifestyle. But Paul wants to say, whatever the reason, that attitude is wrong. It sends a message that they don't like the way God has designed things. sends a message that they don't want to recognise their husband's authority over them. Verse 5 and 6, he says that sort of attitude is shameful. It's as if her head was shaved, which is perhaps one of the treatments for women caught in adultery, it's suggested. So the problem is not about headgear. It's about the attitude behind that what you do. It's about the sinful pride. And it's that pride that has real practical consequences in relationships. And for us today, the situation is the same. Now, we don't have those same cultural symbols about what a married woman will look like. Veils and headscarves are not the norm. Yet we're still called to reflect God's order. That's the principle for us. Decency and submission and respect. What does that mean for us? It may mean dressing decently, not provocatively perhaps. It may mean wearing a wedding ring. But it may mean more than that. It may mean in the way we behave and speak, we show that we respect and value and honour our spouse, that we don't put them down in front of other people, that we don't put them down, that we honour them and speak truthfully and respectfully about them and to them. At a more general level than just husband and wife, I guess the application is that it means we all treat each other with that respect and honour, that we value each other. We all have something to contribute. That's the way God has put us together as a church. And we respect God's choice for how he's assembled the church by doing that. And we work to reflect that honour and respect and value. And we'll look at some of those practical ways we can respect each other in the next few weeks as we look at Corinthians, because the Corinthians were getting these things wrong in other areas as well. The way they had the Lord's Supper together, they were dishonouring each other and not being thoughtful. The way they used spiritual gifts was more about pride than it was about service. They were bragging about speaking in tongues or prophesying. And the real problem, the root cause of it all, chapter 13 says it's all about love, or a lack of love. Well, Paul's made his point about what women should wear and the attitude behind it. But then he goes on in the rest of this section to back it up by giving us some more proofs. And from verse 7 he heads back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Thinking about Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, when Adam was made, he was made in God's image, made to represent God, made to reflect God. And Paul says in a quite an interesting little idea that that makes Adam the glory of God, the one who brings glory to God, the one who brings joy and satisfaction to God. And while that's the relationship between God and Adam, Paul then says that Eve came second. She came from Adam. She was created for Adam. Her job is to be Adam's helper, to be Adam's friend, to help him do the job he was given in the world. And he says that Paul says here that she was made to be the glory of man, which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? We were talking about it at Bible study on Friday night. What does that mean, that woman is the glory of man, or Eve is the glory of Adam? I think it means something like she was made to bring him joy and companionship and satisfaction. It's perhaps that phrase when he sees Eve and Adam says, "Now this is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh." The joy that he sees at having a companion who can fulfil and complete him. Eve was made to be Adam's glory. All of that, verse 7, means that men should have uncovered heads in church because it honours Jesus, their head. And for women, it means, verse 10, for this reason a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Probably means a head covering of some sort. But did you notice that strange detail in verse 10? For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. No one's really sure about that. I must have looked at least six commentaries and they all came up with a different suggestion, and no one was really sure. Paul doesn't explain it, he just mentions it. So he must have assumed it would have been easily understood. And so what that makes me think is that we should go looking in the rest of 1 Corinthians to see what it says about angels. And there are actually a couple of other references to angels in 1 Corinthians that I think can help us a little. The first one's back in chapter 4, verse 9. Paul's talking about his life as an apostle. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men." So what's angels got to do with that little verse? The idea is angels are looking on at all the events that happen in the world. Angels are spectators in the grandstands. And especially angels are spectators to what's going on in the church. So if angels are looking on, as these women are thumbing their nose at God's order of things, then perhaps they'll be booing rather than cheering at what these saints are doing. So maybe Paul is saying women should have this sign of authority on their head because the angels are spectators to what they're doing. There's a second reference to angels as well, and this is probably one you know a little better. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong." Now the tongues of angels, what are they? They're probably, it's probably thinking about a heavenly worship language. That's probably what Paul means by tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. A spiritual gift that God gave to some people to worship God. Well, how does that help? Well, I think what it suggests, if this is tongues of angels, that Christians were understanding their worship together as joining in with the angels in heavenly worship. So they were worshipping God, the angels were worshipping God, and in a sense, all of the church were present in the heavenly throne room with the angels worshipping God. Now, that's a wonderful idea, isn't it? That as we sing along, the angels are joining in with a gorgeous harmony, and God is there listening. We're there in heaven. We're not just sitting here on our own. We're in the heavenly throne room, surrounded by angels, worshipping at the foot of the King of the universe. So when you understand worship like that, it helps you to see the importance of keeping appropriate relationships within this group of people who are worshipping. Women should wear head coverings that honour their husbands because they're in the heavenly throne room and angels are joining with them as they worship God. So they should be appropriate. That's one suggestion, or a couple of suggestions. Paul continues his argument. Verse 11, "The women were uncovering their heads. They thought they didn't need their husbands anymore." So Paul wants to say in verse 11, we're not independent of each other. We depend on each other. Man is not independent of woman, just in case husbands thought being head meant they were better or more important. Verse 11, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." Paul's describing God's order and how the church should reflect that. But now he refines it. The church is to reflect God's new order in the Lord, in Jesus. What Jesus brings about in the church. When men and women are in the Lord, when they're connected to Jesus, there is a mutual dependence on each other. These women were sending the message that they didn't want, that they didn't need to be under the headship of their husbands. But they were in the Lord. They depended and needed each other. The rest of the world, when they hear about submission and authority, they don't want anything to do with it. But that's not the way it should be in the church, when we're in the Lord together. Headship doesn't mean we're independent of each other. It means we're actually interdependent. One can't do without the other. One each depends on the other. No one's better, no one's more important. Husbands and wives have different roles but depend on each other. Those of us who are married, I'm sure, recognise the practical outworkings of what it means to depend on each other. That's the way it should be in the church too, shouldn't it? That we depend on each other. A church that works well is one that works together. It's not about everybody sitting back and watching one person or a few people do it, but we all depend on each other. And verse 12 says, finishes by saying, most of all, we depend on God. Well, Paul's nearing the end of his argument, but verse 13, he gives us another argument. Use your eyes, he says. It's just natural that women have this built-in head covering, whereas men don't. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Long hair is given to her as a covering. Not just theology speaks into this issue, but creation itself speaks into the issue. Nature says it's not normal for women to have it is normal for women to have this natural hair covering on their head. In fact, a beautiful head of hair is actually her glory. It's something to be treasured and rejoiced in, not something that you want to stop. I think Paul is saying nothing particularly special about long hair, that women should have long hair and not short hair. I think he's basically saying, as a general rule, women have long hair and men don't. So it's normal for women to have this head covering and for men not to. Rejoice in that head covering and value it. Don't be in a hurry to get rid of it. Nature itself speaks. And then verse 16, he's got one final argument. It's the argument of convention. You're the only church doing this. Every other church, it's a bit of peer pressure. There we go. So it's biblical to exert some peer pressure. Everyone else is doing it, you need to join in. If you want to be contentious about it, no one else is doing it. You're on your own. Well, they're all the arguments. So that's what the passage is about. But I guess the big question is, what does that mean for us? Should we follow it literally? Some churches do that, of course. There are churches where the women all have long hair and they wear scarves on their head, not just at church, but all the time. I guess a generation ago, too, you could walk into a church on a Sunday morning and probably the majority of women would have hats on their head. I rarely see them these days. Now, I don't agree. I don't think the application of this passage is that women should wear hats or have their heads covered, because Paul's thinking about the attitude rather than the display of that attitude. I do think, though, that there are a number of principles that we can follow from this passage. Firstly, we should show or reflect God's order. God's design is that Christ is the head of the church. He set various things in place. Some lead, some follow. We should show that we're submitting to Christ. We should show that we're in the Lord by the way we conform to God's order. In marriage, wives show their submitting to Jesus as they offer their submission to their husbands. Husbands show their submission to Jesus as they love and serve their wife, with Christ as our example. So there's a background principle. I think there's some other principles as well for how we do things at church. Principle number two, we all depend on each other. That's verse 11 and 12. We're not independent, we're interdependent. We complement and fill in the gaps for each other. Some do one thing well, some do other things well. And that's what's good about the church. So that means don't get too big for your boots. Don't think you're irreplaceable or that the church wouldn't survive without you. You need other people just as they need you. But on the other hand, flip that around, don't think you have nothing to offer. Don't stay away from church. Don't arrive late because you think you're not contributing and nobody will notice. We notice. Don't stay in the background for one reason or another. People depend on you to be here, to minister to them. We'll see more of that in the next couple of weeks when we look at chapter 12 and we think about how the church is the body and each part of the body is indispensable and irreplaceable. There's no useless part. There's no spleen or appendix in the Christian body. We're all necessary and important. That's the second principle. A third principle, let's not forget, all God's people pray and prophesy to each other. We almost forget this in all the difficulties of this passage, or in all the difficulties, practical difficulties in church about women preaching or leading. This verse teaches us that women should, ought, it's right for women to pray and prophesy. Unfortunately, there's a lot of churches that try to solve this problem by stopping women from doing things up the front. But here Paul is saying women ought to pray and prophesy. They were leading the church when they speak to God and when they were declaring what God had been teaching them, which is what prophecy was. So we need to make sure that women are given the chance to be doing that. Men are not independent of women. Women have a voice to minister to us just as much as men do. So let's pray that God will give us the strength and the wisdom to be a church that looks like that, that has those attitudes and works those attitudes out in practice, where we show God's order, where we depend on each other, and where all God's people pray and prophesy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage and it's hard to try and hold it all together, but we thank you that your Spirit is at work through your word and in us. We pray that you might give us the attitudes that you long for here, where we rejoice in your order, in your design, where we rejoice and live out the interdependence that we have with each other. We pray that you might be equipping and raising up men and women who will pray and prophesy and lead and encourage and minister for the health of your body and for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.